There's a quote in your bulletin on the inside by Matthew Henry, and it's his quote, it's his summary as he contemplated and meditated upon Zechariah 1:13. He said, "God often answers prayer with good words when he in great works. And those good words are real answers to prayer. Men's good words will not feed the body, but God's words will feed the faith. For saying and doing with him are not two things, though they are with us." The night visions in Zechariah, and specifically this night vision in Zechariah, it speaks to the humble church and the humble, struggling believer who is crying out, as we sang in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, until you return to us?" This vision is intended by God to give us hope when God's promise and our present experience don't seem to match. But you see, Matthew Henry had it right when he said God's word and God's works are not two things. His word, he proclaims his word and the promises to us, and we need to receive those as if they have happened, even though we may wait for the day until they fully come. Well, the Lord gave promises and encouragement to Zechariah's congregation in this vision of the horses and the man on the red horse. And the first thing we learned last week was that we're not alone. There is hope when we are in a dark and difficult situation, when we are waiting for the realization of the promises of God in our lives. We need to remember that God knows our situation and he is there with us. And that is the first hope that we can find in the Lord. And today we will see that there is not only hope in God's knowing, as we learned last week, but there is hope in God's word. And that is somewhat of a play on words, because what we find in this passage is that there is hope in the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he intercedes for us in heaven. And secondly, there is hope in God's words, that is his promises that he makes to us, that they are true and he will bring them about in his perfect timing. And we should live by faith waiting for them and find comfort that his word is true. So let's begin in our first point, the intercession of the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 1:12. See, in verse 11, we learned the report of the angels who were riding the red sorrel or the bay and white horses, who had patrolled all the earth, and they came to the angel of the Lord who was standing on that red horse and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." And then in verse 12, the vision goes on. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord," who is that man sitting on the red horse in the myrtles, "then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" When Christ hears that all the nations of the earth sit at rest while his people are in distress, he cries out with this response. He cries out on behalf of his people to the Ancient of Days, to our God and our Father Almighty. He cries out from a specific place, from within the presence of his people. And he intercedes, or he prays for us, with what we'll call importunity, or an earnest and urgency, so that God would hear his cry and God would return to his people. And so we're going to look at his prayer and this cry that he makes to the Lord. First, we need to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ cries out on our behalf with an earnest prayer. You see, when Christ cried out, "How long will you have mercy?" At first hearing, it sounds like Christ is complaining, or Christ is claiming some sort of injustice. like God has neglected his people, but that is not the case. The cry, how long, it's not a new term. It's one of these code words. It's actually an Old Testament idiom or a Hebrew picture of or way of speaking, a figure of speech. We sang Psalm 13, and you'll find the same idiom in Psalm 79. How long is a cry of importunity? That means it's a cry wherein the person who prays to the Lord prays with urgency, prays with an earnestness, a sincere desire in their heart that the Lord hear and answer. It is a pleading cry for God to hear and to answer and to return to his people. You see, Christ had in mind the promise that God made. God had told through the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had told Israel that he would send them into a 70-year exile to punish them for their idolatry, for their rebellion against him. And God promised that he would restore again the church after those 70 years. And so as Christ knows the time, that the time of discipline, the 70 years is over, and as Christ looks out at his humbled people, longing to be restored as God had promised, he appeals to God based upon his promise. He cries from the heart, now is the time for the Lord to return and to restore his people. It was a model prayer. It was a prayer based upon God's very will. It was a prayer from the heart of our Savior. It was an earnest prayer, and it was a sympathizing prayer. To understand that, consider again a detail that was in this vision. Remember the picture that God painted in Zechariah's mind that he communicates to us here in the Word. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. But there's one detail to notice in there. The Lord mentions in this passage three times that man on the red horse was standing among the myrtle trees. You see, the Hebrew scriptures, they don't have an exclamation point. They don't have bolds, or they don't have underlines or ways to underline. They don't even have any way of designating vowels. So to emphasize something, this Hebrew language uses repetition. And so when you recognize that, we need to recognize that God was making a point with this detail. The pre-incarnate Christ was on his war horse and he was among his people. Three times the Lord of hosts found it necessary to show Zechariah and to remind him that the angel of the Lord was interceding for him and was interceding from among the church. This picture, it anticipates Jesus Christ. It anticipates where the time when Jesus Christ came as the God-man and he prayed for the church while in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we are reminded that Christ came in the flesh. He really identified himself with us. He set aside his glory in heaven to take on the human nature. And he knew our temptations, having gone into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord allowed Satan to come and tempt him. And Jesus knows the worst temptations that we face in the flesh, and yet he stood up under them. And when he prayed for us in John 17, he prayed from among us because he was walking with us. He had lived in our humble human state, and from among us he prayed with sympathy. Because he too was tempted like us. He too suffered in the flesh with us. He too suffered the attacks of the kingdom, the king and prince of the world. He prayed from among us that the Father would keep us in his name. And we need to step back and realize that this vision is a beautiful picture of Christ among his people. Christ among his people, the God-man, pleading for our salvation and pleading for God to lift his hand of discipline from him, from the church. This prayer of Christ, how long will you have mercy? It was an earnest prayer He desired it with all his heart that God would return to his people with blessing, and it was a sympathizing prayer. He came down and dwelt among us. In verse 3 of this chapter, God called the exiles and said to them, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 12, and this cry of Christ as he anticipated coming in the flesh, it should draw us to consider upon what basis does the Lord return to us? Upon what basis does the Lord and did the Lord return to the exiles in Jerusalem? Upon what basis does God return to sinners today as we come to him in seeking forgiveness for our sin? The answer is that God returns to us upon the basis of the intercession of Jesus Christ, who is our representative, the representative of his people. You see, in this vision, God showed Zechariah an image of Christ interceding for the people and interceding from among the people. And the message was simple. God returns to the church because of the intercession, because of the prayer of Christ, the Messiah and the Savior. And as we look forward in time, about 500 years from the time where Zechariah preached this sermon to his church, we know that the Christ was born. That man who was envisioned on the red horse among the myrtles was born. He came as the God-man to earth. He dwelt among his people and he purchased our redemption. He had waited in anticipation for the day of incarnation, like that man on the red horse waited in the myrtles. How long? How long until I can come and purchase the salvation of my people? And then, having come in the flesh, he willingly laid down his life on the cross. And having risen from the dead, he sent out his angels, the same word for messengers. He sent out his apostles to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the ends of the earth, to build his church by the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, that the Messiah who had stood among his people on that blood-red horse had come and conquered our enemy and purchased salvation with the redemption price of his blood. This is a very important message for all of us. It's an important message for all of us to receive by faith. The scriptures in the New Testament say that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's Romans 8, 34 and 35. And we need to believe that Christ is there. We need to believe that he is interceding for us as our most high priest. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 7, 25, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are saved, not by any inherent power in your faith that you just, you know, believe strong enough and grasp salvation by that. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved because your most high priest took his blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, redeeming you from sin and death. So for believers, there is comfort in God's word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's comfort in the person and the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. For without his intercession for us, without his intercession for you, you would bear the full force of God's judgment for your sin. And so if you're not a Christian today, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you need to know that you cannot have hope in salvation. You cannot rest peacefully in this life. You need his blood to cover your sin. You need him to intercede for you and to say to God the Father, who is one who will give life and take away life, he is one who justifies and one who casts souls into eternal torment and hell. You need Jesus Christ to look to the Father and say, I purchased his salvation. My blood was spilt for that saint's sin. There is comfort in the Word made flesh. And there is comfort in the Lord's gracious and comforting words that he speaks to us in the Scriptures. And so let us look at the benefit that we receive from Christ's intercession. In verse 13, God responded to this cry of Christ. How long? He responded with gracious and comforting words for Zechariah. And then God called Zechariah to proclaim a message to the exiles, a message for encouragement, that they might find hope in his words, that they would ultimately be realized in his works. The first thing we need to note is that in verse 14, God proclaims that he is jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, his church. The angel who talked with me said, oh, cry out, thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now this jealousy of God is not a sinful jealousy. It is not the sort of jealousy that you see when a child is jealous of a toy that belongs to a sibling. Rather, God's jealousy is what we call a righteous jealousy. Jealousy is really a word that's used in the language of love within the marriage covenant. God's jealousy is love that does not allow what he loves to be injured. God's jealousy is love that does not allow what he loves to be injured. It is a zeal for his people. And we see God. He shows himself here ready to pour out his wrath upon those who may oppress the church. In verse 15, God says that he is positively angry with the nations. He said, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. See, 70 years ago, the Lord used these nations to discipline his people. But the nations had afflicted Israel longer than God called them to afflict his people with this discipline. And as the messengers of the angel of the Lord went throughout all the earth, the Lord looked down and noticed that those who were not his people were at rest, were seemed to be prospering. They thought everything was going all right and nothing was going to change, while the apple of God's eye, his chosen people, were in distress in Jerusalem. And for this reason, God was angry with them. He was angry at the nations who were at rest, and he was as angry at the nations as he is jealous for Jerusalem, his people. This jealousy and anger that God feels explains why he used that symbol, the symbol from our vision in verse 8, the symbol of the angel of the Lord on a red horse. You see, when Zechariah heard these words of jealousy for Jerusalem and these words of anger at the nations from the mouth of the angel of the Lord riding on that blood red horse, he got the picture in the full color and meaning that God had. He felt the impact of God's message more than mere words whispered into his ear could ever communicate. Zechariah and his congregation, they felt isolated. They felt deserted by God. But these words brought comfort. They were like a brief phone call from your spouse when she's away, saying, I just called. I just wanted to say that I loved you and remind you that I love you and I'm returning soon. The church didn't know what to think. Their hearts were sinking. They surely thought maybe God had abandoned us for good. And so God expressed his love and his care for them in this vision. And they needed to know the comfort that was in his words. They needed to be reminded that he was jealous with a jealous love for his people. And then God proclaimed that he had returned to his people with mercy. He had returned to his people with mercy in verse 16. Now we need to stop and consider this word mercy. Rehem in Hebrew. It's a word that is loaded with much imagery. The Hebrew language does not have the ability to, or doesn't have the words like Greek and Latin, these philosophical languages, to communicate abstract terms and abstract concepts like mercy. And so the Lord uses this specific word, rehem, to describe mercy, his mercy and his compassion. And it's very interesting. That word, its primary meaning is womb. The primary meaning of the word used for mercy in Hebrew is womb. And so this word should bring to mind the love and the care that a mother has for his child. That is mercy. That is compassion. And take a moment to consider this image. A woman bears a child from the point of conception to the point of labor and delivery. And although that child causes her immense pain as she gives birth, as soon as the child comes out and cries, she opens up her arm and the doctor or the midwife takes that child and puts her into her mother's arm. And this one who caused so much pain brings tears to the eyes of the mother. And she holds that child at her breast and looks down and says, I love you. You see, God's time of judgment and punishment had come to an end. And with these words, he comforts his people as a mother holds her child close and whispers, everything is all right. I'm no longer angry with you. I have returned to you to pour out my blessings upon you with mercy and love and compassion. This vision has been filled with comforting words from the Lord. And having reminded the church of his jealous love, having reminded the church of his mercy and compassion for her, the Lord commanded Zechariah to proclaim three promises, three words that they were to believe, three words in which they were to find comfort. First, God promised to rebuild the temple in verse 16 and 17. Now, this promise was of utmost importance because without the temple, God could not come and dwell among them. Without the temple, the church could not worship the Lord. And Zechariah's congregation had been specifically called and commissioned to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon and to rebuild that temple. The problem they faced is that they were discouraged. They were discouraged by many setbacks and much opposition in and around Jerusalem. And as they looked out at the crumbled ruins of Jerusalem, as they looked at the mountain, the threshing floor where the temple once stood, they needed hope. They needed to believe God's word. They needed to believe that he would make his dwelling place again with man. And consider those words. Consider the hope that God gives us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. As God gives us the picture of heaven, he begins by reminding us of the covenant that God has made us his God. He's made us his people. And he's made his dwelling place among us. The dwelling place of God is with man. And so the first promise that God gives to his people is that though it doesn't look like it, though there are many obstacles that they face, he will build his temple and he will come and dwell among them again. And second, God promised that the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now we're going to see this measuring line come up again. It came up. We saw it in Ezekiel and we see it here in Zechariah. The measuring line is basically another Hebrew idiom or Hebrew figure of speech. It speaks of the work of rebuilding. And if you're a carpenter or a craftsman, you know about the measuring line. You measure out the foundation. You measure out where the walls will go. You true them up. And the Lord said that he will rebuild Jerusalem. Not only will he rebuild the temple, but he will rebuild the church. He will establish again his people in Jerusalem. Those same people who he came to destroy, their towns, their city walls, their temple, and send them to Jerusalem. He will establish them again. And this promise, it does point to Christ's words and Christ's declaration to us that should bring us hope in Matthew 16:18. Upon the confession that Christ is the Lord, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His people needed to believe this word of God, this promise of God. And we need to believe that Christ will build his church. And we need to give ourselves to the means, to the sword that he's placed in our hands, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, God promised that he would cause Jerusalem to prosper. He would comfort his people. He would again choose Jerusalem, those whom he abandoned and sent off into exile. When he destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel through the hand of the Assyrian Empire, when he destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, he chose to remove his presence for Jerusalem. And we are given this remarkable vision in Zechariah where a chariot comes down and takes the presence of God from among his people. But Zechariah and his church needed the assurance and the comfort that God had returned again to his people. And he will once again dwell among them. And he will once again fill them with the blessings of his covenant love for them. All of these promises came in the dramatic vision of Christ among his church as they lived in a low and destitute and desperate and discouraging situation. And we think about these promises in contrast to the myrtles and the deep valley, which represents the humbled church. We need to realize these promises of hope seem to be in contrast to the church in that dark place. But though God had not yet fully restored them, he had not finished his work with them, he used this vision to give them hope. Even though Israel was not yet in her promised position again, with the temple built, the walls of Jerusalem reestablished, their homes and businesses built again in Jerusalem, God's word was to be a comfort to them. They were to trust that he would again return to them. Now, this vision was not just for a church who lived 2,500 years ago. This vision should also give us hope. We can take comfort in God's words in two ways. First, Christ, the Word of God, intercedes for us as he interceded for that church in Jerusalem in 520 BC. And second, we can know that God's promises are sure blessings for us in Jesus Christ. God has stretched out his measuring line over all his people, and he has purpose to build his church. And as you come to him, as a believer, redeemed from your life of sin and death, it is often the experience that we struggle with sin. Yet God promised and decreed and predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet when you read that promise and you struggle with the sin that seems to still hang on, it's tempting to question that God is really going to do that work as you face the continual struggle. Well, you need to know that the same Christ who is pictured in the myrtles in Zechariah is interceding for you now. The same Christ who came in his humiliation in the flesh, who purchased your salvation, who sent his Spirit to unite you to himself, intercedes for you now. He sympathizes with your weakness, and he will give you grace to persevere in your time of need. And as a church, corporately, We need to remember that Christ will build his church. As the Lord develops this promise of the measuring line in Zechariah 2, we learn in Zechariah 2 that he wasn't talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. When he talks about the measuring line and God's building plans for the new Jerusalem, we realize they're way bigger than that little city on the hill in the Middle East. This measuring line and the building of Jerusalem really speaks about our age, the blessing and the expanse and the prosperity of the church in our age. So although we may seem small and insignificant in the world, we are part of his kingdom. And since he has promised to build his church, we must take him at his word and persevere and labor in the way that he has called us. So this morning, if you are struggling with what some would call unrealized eschatology or unrealized hope, hope in God's promises, yet your present situation seems to be different. It doesn't seem like those promises have been fully fulfilled and worked out in your life. Find comfort in these promises of God's word. They will be fulfilled in God's perfect timing when Christ returns in glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us the comfort that you intend for us to have today.